Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, page 1876. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1876. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 32. Verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Father, I pray for the anointing of your Spirit. Give me, Lord, to communicate the truth of this passage in such a way as every single person here is confronted with the living presence and power of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to think about what we've just read. This is an extraordinary summation of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We've gone through this chapter verse by verse, person by person, sometimes spending 5 and 6 weeks on individual Bible characters over the past several years. We were in the early days of Hebrews 11 when we did this remodeling program on our sanctuary several years ago. So that's how long we've been in it. But I want you to see the incredible summary here, this incredible description. We've seen how people were used of God to accomplish extraordinary things. They were able to put to flight the armies of aliens, to stop the mouths of lions, to escape the edge of the sword, to walk in the midst of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and not be burned, not even have their clothes singed, only thing have the ropes that bound them burned up. And then we began to see, as we look particularly at 2 Maccabees' account, of the torture that people endured and were willing to endure and did not accept escape in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That incredible statement in Hebrews 11:35, having just cited the case of two women, Elijah and Elisha, raised two different women's children to life. But then it said others refused to be released that they might obtain a better resurrection in that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. All those exploits, I've told you one thing over and over and over again. These were not great people. See, that's the myth. There are no great men. There are no great women. There are no heroes. It's one of the things that really studying history gives you an insight into. There are no heroes. Every hero, quote unquote, has a fatal flaw. There are no great men, not George Washington, not Abraham Lincoln, not Robert E. Lee, not Jefferson Davis. They're just people who, in a bizarre twist, the world would say, of fate, but Scripture would say, in the providence of God, come to a point of crisis, and then God uses them to accomplish His purpose. But they're just people like you. You see, it's kind of one of those things. I remember about 20 years ago, this incredible revelation that shook me to the core of my being. I grew up in an era when people believed that inside of one leather bag were the solutions to all life's problems. Because doctors used to come to your house when you were sick, when I was a little boy. And in that one leather bag was everything that you needed, because basically that was the entire repertoire of medical science when I was a kid. And so I grew up, since my mother taught obstetrical nursing at Vanderbilt, I grew up in a home that revered physicians. About 20 years ago, it was in 1985, my only sibling died. And that began a sense of sobriety in my life in terms of looking at life and realizing, boy, man, my brother's dead. Then my daddy died and my mother died. And one day it dawned on me that neither the President of the United States nor doctors were necessarily any smarter than I am. And that was a frightening realization, because I always thought that somehow or another there was some kind of almost ontological or metaphysical difference between doctors and me, or the president and me, that they were somehow or another made of better stuff than me. And I realized, not because of any doctors here, that they were sometimes very stupid people who made very stupid mistakes and were often conned out of money and other things. And I realized they're just guys. Guys who have a special argo, but just guys and gals like me. And then one day I realized that there's a lot of mythology about presidents. I really don't think John Kennedy was smarter than I am, or Richard Nixon, or Bill Clinton. I really don't believe that. It's not that I think I'm really smart, because I know I'm not. It's just a realization that we have this thing within us where we want to put people on a pedestal and see them somehow or another as significantly better than we are. We want, in a sense, to be intimidated. And it's kind of like this process began in 1983. In the first weekend of February 1983, when I got off the phone from my mama and I realized something was wrong with her. She wasn't making sense. My brilliant mother, who taught at Vanderbilt University, my brilliant mother, who had always been so witty, so sharp, wasn't making sense. Something had happened to her mind. And my dad was in the hospital with congestive heart failure, not expected to live. And that's when I began to realize the sad truth of life. I ain't got no daddy. I began to realize that there's no human being that I can look to. It's just, I hate the predicate nominative. It sounds so incorrect, and it sounds like an affectation. So I won't use it. It's just me. It's just me. Pardon the breach of grammar. It's just me. That's all there is. The only thing between me and the barbarians at the gate in terms of my five children and my wife is me. That's all there is. It was a sobering thing. No dad, because my dad was dying. It took him 4 years, but he did die. He was dying. He became an invalid then, and he never recovered being an invalid. And mother never recovered her mind. She was sort of like a 3 or 4 year old child. And so after daddy died and mama moved in the home with us, it was like we had a sixth child. So when Sandy was run over by that log truck back on October 10th, 1988, and went into a coma, you know, there I was. And again, that sense of things. It's just me. Me and an invalid wife. Me and six children, including mama as the sixth child. That's all there is. And I came to understand that doctors aren't infallible, and great preachers are not infallible, and popes are not infallible, and churches are not infallible. I came to realize with a great sense, to sound pedantic, of existential angst, is just me. It's just me. It's just me. And presidents of the United States become presidents, not because, as in Plato's Republic, they really are the cream of the crop, but because of weird manipulations and weird circumstances. And John Kennedy was a guy just like you. He really was. And so was Richard Nixon. And so sorry to tell you this, Bill Clinton and George W. Bush. It's frightening to think about the President of the United States being no wiser and no smarter than I am, especially in time of war. Because I make mistakes. And the people that advise me make mistakes. So what's the comfort? And what the comfort is? It's the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's not that there are these great men and women in history. It's just that they're ordinary people. And when people in their humility cry out to God and say, "Help me, Jesus," God helps them. God helps a fool who rides a motorcycle no longer. I sold it in November. Made $8,500 on it. God takes a fool in a leather jacket who decides, after he takes his wife for a cold, wintry motorcycle ride, "I'm going to go canoeing and put three dogs in the canoe with me." God takes a fool. I mean, it really was a foolish thing. I'm not kidding you. You think I'm joking about saying a fool in reference to myself. God took a fool who got himself into a very bad spot on a very cold, blustery day when the wind caught the canoe just right as I was in the back of the canoe, because I could get a lot of speed if I tilted it, and I could also control its direction a lot easier, except I hadn't calculated for turning into the wind when the wind picked up the front of the canoe and threw me in the lake, and it was cold. Very cold. And I knew enough to know that if I didn't get out of that lake fast, I was going to die. So what'd I do? I just said, "Help me, Jesus." And Jesus helped me. He helped me in spite of my having gotten myself into the fix. He helped me in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner and come short of being what I ought to be. He got me out of it in spite of the fact that that was stupid as all get out to do. It was entirely my fault. And if I had drowned that day, it would have been altogether right and just that I drowned. He got me out of it because I said, "Help me, Jesus." And that's the entire story of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You know, as we look through these Bible characters over and over again, they're just people like you and me. Ordinary people, goofy guys, and stupid women, and idiots, who in a moment of crisis simply say, "Help me, Jesus!" And He does. So as we survey the great people of history, guess what? Know history well, you'll be left with great grief because you discover this profound sense there are no heroes. And the Bible has no heroes in it, except one. The one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only hero in the Bible. Everybody else has this flaw. There are no people who can ever stand before God and say, "Look at me, God. Look at what I've done. I'm righteous." It's one of the things that always bothers me about eulogies. And it's why, at this point at least, if I die and he's still alive, I want Solomon Shorter to preach my funeral. Because Solomon Shorter of Truvine Missionary Baptist Church is a gospel-preaching minister. I don't want people thinking I'm something I'm not. I want them to know that no matter what I've done, the only reason I'm in heaven, and I will be in heaven, that's without doubt, is because of what Jesus has done for me, not what I've done for Jesus. Because it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And God also changes us. I want that to be known. There are no great men. We all have feet of clay. But I want you to think for a moment, if you will, at the concluding words of this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Listen to what he says. He says here, verse 39, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." None of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for them, for us. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Matthew 11, 7. Page 1512. Matthew 11:7. As John's disciples, we're talking about John the Presbyterian here. He's John the Assembly of God. He's John the Catholic. John the Episcopalian. John the Baptist. We'll all claim him. How about that? Okay. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. If you really want to understand history, look at the nobility. Look at that nutcase who's going to marry Camilla. He really is profoundly mentally ill. I mean, golly. You read any stuff on that guy, Charles? Wow. He's a real lunatic. I'm glad that what happened at Yorktown, goodness sakes, that's when they surrendered to us, Cornwallis and his gang. I don't have to pledge allegiance to that fruitcake if he becomes king. Anyhow, so he says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? I mean, they wear fine clothes. Those folks do. Kings and those who live in fine palaces. It's always been, but they're, by and large, fruitcakes. Why are they fruitcakes? Well, for one thing, they don't want to mix with the hoi polloi. What's the hoi polloi? That's a Greek word, means the many. That means common people like you and me. The trouble is, when you don't mix with the common people, you become inbred. And when you become really inbred, you begin to see these genetic qualities that come out that aren't real sporty. Like George III, who lost these colonies because he was a nutcase. So here they are, the people in fine clothes. They're in king's palaces. So John wasn't one of those folks. 9. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This guy is more than a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. Moses, the greatest of the prophets. Jesus says about John the Baptist, he's more than a prophet. Yes, I tell you, this is the one about whom it is written, verse 10, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. From the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Verse 11. Just focus on that first clause. I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. King David, was he great? Was he great? Okay. You know, I said, help me, Jesus. I got that from people like Solomon Shorter. And they get that going, you know, like people say, you know, respond, and it's kind of good, kind of, you know. Was King David a great man?
Yep.
John the Baptist is greater. Was Elijah a great prophet of God?
Yes.
John the Baptist is greater. Was Moses the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament? John the Baptist is greater. I want you to see it. He's the greatest man born of women. The greatest man born of women. Greatest man born of women. He's the greatest of all the saints of the Old Testament. He's greater than Daniel. He's greater than Elisha. He's greater than Ezekiel. He's greater than Jeremiah. He's greater than Isaiah. But now I want you to see something incredible. Look at the next clause. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now I'm going to give you the answer before I ask you, because I want an enthusiastic yes. Pretend for a moment that you aren't an uptight white person, but that you're just a black person, and that you want to be expressive in church, because you think that church is actually more important than an LSU football game. So I'm going to ask you the question. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? You're in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you've gone to heaven. It means that the reign of heaven through the Holy Spirit has come to you. and you belong to Christ's heavenly kingdom that's here on earth. One day it'll be on earth fully, literally, totally. But right now, through the Holy Spirit, it's present. I want you to understand something. And I want you to repeat with me. These are important things to affirm. Are you greater than Elijah?
Yes.
Are you greater than Elisha?
Yes.
Are you greater than Isaiah?
Yes.
Are you greater than Moses?
Yes.
Are you greater than Daniel?
Yes.
Are you greater than John the Baptist?
Yes.
Amen. Even if you are what? In the kingdom of heaven. If you are the least. Now, you may be one of the least. I may be one of the least. It's not my place to assess who's least and who's greatest, because I learned this a long time ago, that that which is valued by God generally isn't valued by men, and vice versa. So you may be least in the kingdom of heaven, but you're greater than John the Baptist. And that's the important thing I want you to understand. You have come to see things that many prophets and righteous men desired to see. They didn't see them. You live in the time of the fulfillment. You live in the time of the consummation. You live in the time of the coming of the promise. Turn with your will to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There's so much more we could expound there on John the Baptist, but we look to the Gospel of John for a moment. Verse 17, John 1:17, page 1646. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want you to see the contrast. Is there no law in the New Testament? Of course there's law in the New Testament. The same law that's there in the Old Testament is there in the New. We have the same moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments. Adultery is wrong then, adultery is wrong now. Murder is wrong then, murder is wrong now. Stealing is wrong then, stealing wrong now. It's not that there's no law in the New Testament, but the emphasis in the Old Testament is the law. And furthermore, is the Old Testament true? Let me ask you that question. Of course it's true. It's God's own Word. So it's not that there's no truth in the Old Testament. It is true. Furthermore, is there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. People are saved in the Old Testament exactly the same way that they're saved in the New Testament, except they look to a Messiah to come. We look back on a Messiah who has come. So it's not that there's not grace and truth in the Old Testament, and it's not that there's not law in the New Testament, but the contrast is different. The focus is different. The focus is on Christ through the Holy Spirit who writes God's law in your heart. The law comes as stone tablets that weight you down. They are external and they oppress you and they are heavy. Think about carrying those stone tablets. I think back to those years ago in 94. When I was backpacking in June of 94 in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains for those 9 days at Philmont Scout Ranch, that 60-pound pack got mighty heavy when I got above 10,000 feet. I can tell you that. The law is heavier than that. The point is that now Christ has come, and through Christ, the Spirit has come, and the Spirit internalizes that law so that it becomes for us doing what comes naturally, that is, supernaturally, receiving a new nature, coming to Christ, being born again in conversion. So it isn't that there's no law in the New Testament. It isn't that there's no grace and truth in the Old. It's just that when you look at the contrast, it's so overwhelmingly different. Turn with me, if you will, back to Hebrews 10. Back to Hebrews, this time to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1872. 1872. My Bible is tearing up, by the way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, page 1872. The law. What's he referring to? Is he referring to the Ten Commandments? No, he's referring to that whole system of how God did with His people in the Old Testament. That whole system of how He did with His people in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Think about that. What's the reality? Well, let's read on. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Do you know that the people of the Old Testament had that sense of guilt around all the time? Even though they were positionally cleansed, and even though they were never in danger of going to hell, they still had that sense of the guilt of sin. Because every time Yom Kippur rolled around, the Day of Atonement, every time the bull is sacrificed, every time the goat is sacrificed, every time somebody lays his hands on the scapegoat and leads him out to Azazel, they have that reminder of their sins. See what he says here? For the worshipers, if it could, verse 2, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering," this is the 40th Psalm, "you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. I want you to let that sentence sink in. He sets aside the first. Who destroyed the temple in 70 A.D.? He said, "Well, the Roman armies did." Well, they happened to be the secondary cause. You know who destroyed the temple? Jesus destroyed the temple. Think about it. Jesus destroyed the temple. What happened when Jesus died on the cross to the temple? At that very moment Jesus is dying on the cross, something happened. What was it? The veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. The veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. What does that mean? It means that at that point, when Jesus' flesh is opened by that Roman spear that goes and thrusts into his side and goes and pierces into the pericardium, and blood and water flow out, at that moment, through Christ's riven side, God rips the veil between sinful humanity and a holy God. And what God has torn together, let not man put together again. What God has torn apart, let not man put together again. God ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom. What that says is that you who could never come into the presence of a holy God because you are a sinner, because more you understand the very nature of sin, the more you realize that in spite of coming to know Christ, you still come short of being what you ought to be. Why? Because the essence of the Christian life is not being good and keeping the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Christian life is being a doormat. It's making yourself to be of no account and putting other people ahead of you and accounting other people as better than yourself and determining to serve other people. But when I measure the old Bob by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned the other cheek, who having somebody spit in his face, allowed it to continue, who allowed himself to be crowned with thorns and beaten with a cat of nine tails, and allowed himself to have a heavy cross placed on his back, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, and I measure myself by the self-denial of the Son of God, I got to confess, I fall terribly, terribly short. So you have to understand something. In that last sentence of verse 9 of Hebrews 10, Christ has taken away that old system. He's taken away the entire Old Testament as a system, as a way of worship, as a way of approaching God. How did He do it? He ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom by His crucifixion, and then the Father, within 40 years, a generation, knocked down every last stone so there wasn't left one stone standing on another. And if you want more exposition on that, you can go on the internet, and the messages on Matthew 24 that are continuing on even tonight are there and explain that in a little more depth. The point is that what? He removed the first. He removed that whole system to establish the second, which is doing the will of God. Now notice verse 10. This is the meat of the coconut. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, not repeated year after year as on the Day of Atonement, not repeated with the morning and the evening sacrifices every single day as in the temple, but when Jesus, the Son of God, hung on the cross, He died for your sins. That was 2,000 years ago. I heard a liberal professor one time say, who lectured here in Alexandria many years ago, supposedly a conservative, but he really wasn't. When I began to realize what this old goat was teaching, that he really wasn't a Christian, I began to quiz him. And his response to me when I asked him about the death of Jesus was this: how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? He taught at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He's dead now. Unless he repented, he's in hell. That harsh words? Well, absolutely. I don't care if you're a seminary professor, an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, or what you are. If your answer to the cross is to say, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? You aren't a Christian. The heart of being a Christian is trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He died on the cross as my substitute, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood. In my place. And you see what he says. By that will, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at those last words. Once for all. Let's read further. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Now remember, he's referring to a system that has been what? Removed. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. What about those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament? You want to know about them? Here it is. Which can never take away sins. You know, a lot of folks think that if I just suffer enough, somehow or another, God will forgive me. I want to tell you, you can never suffer enough for God to forgive you. The debt you owe to God is so immense, so great, so infinite, because it's against an infinite person, that if you suffered in hell for 10 million years, you can never suffer enough to pay for your crimes. If you don't believe that, you don't have a biblical understanding of God, sin, and yourself. You are guilty. You have no hope. You are hell-bound and hell-deserving. And your character won't offset it. And God does not grade on the curve. And He doesn't weigh your virtues against your faults. The fact is, everything you do is a damned thing. You ever think about that? Everything you do is a damned thing. You're praying. You're reading the Bible. You're coming to church. There's nothing you can do that's ever good enough, because it's always contaminated with the same stuff that contaminates my stuff. Bob. Or Merrill. Or Gary. Or Carol. Or Ham. And you are a contaminant. But, look at verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. What I want you to understand is, simply put, it's this way. All those people in the Old Testament, those people who weren't heroes but did do heroic things simply by believing the promises of God, they were just folks like you. But the lesson we see is, you got something they don't have. You have a full assurance of salvation. The guilt of sin is fully lifted off of you where it was suspended off of them, because it wasn't really forgiven until Jesus accomplished what He did on the cross. And you, the least of you, are superior to the greatest people of the Old Testament. You know, the problem is, And it probably has to do with the dysfunctional way that you were raised, because I know you. You were raised in a dysfunctional family. Well, I know. I mean, you were. Because there are no families that aren't dysfunctional. The bottom line is what? In spite of all your neuroses, and I hope not psychoses, in spite of all of the maladies of you inside, you got to believe that you've got a perfect standing with God. And God is eager to do something extraordinary through the likes of you. Let's pray. Lord, as we have read this incredible list of people who did extraordinary, heroic things simply by faith, what a conclusion we've come to today to discover that in spite of all they suffered and all they accomplished, they were all missing out on the very thing that we have. For we don't have the shadow anymore. We have Christ the substance. And because we have Christ the substance, we have everything. Lord, would you give us to believe that? There are people sitting here right now because, Lord, I can read inside of their minds. There are people sitting here right now that don't believe that. And it's because of sins they've done in the past, even though they begged you to forgive them, they begged you to forgive them, they pleaded with you to forgive them. These things that they did in the past still haunt them. They've never come to that point of simply believing that the sin question was settled 2,000 years ago. I want to pray for every single person here who is haunted by his or her past, and who has trouble believing that God could ever do something really incredible, really terrific, really stupendous through the likes of them. Would you turn the light bulb on for them? Would you give them simply to understand that they're right with you right now, in spite of everything they've ever done, in spite of the fact of everything they haven't done, in spite of their weakness and failure, in spite of their ineptitude, in spite of the sinfulness that still clings to them and surrounds them and affects them, in spite of all that, that they would simply look and see one who was lifted up on a cross, who died a cursed death in their place, and believe and know that even the least of the folks here today who are looking to Jesus is greater than the greatest man or the greatest woman under the old covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.